Hey, how about if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to finish up looking at the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, Passover. Before we get there, actually, I'm going to do that now. Let's read Exodus 12. So if you could stand, and I'll read from God's Word. Exodus 12, and we are picking up with, it looks like verse 29. Okay, here we go. At midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Oh, that is so hard to read. I hope you were with us the last Sunday or two when we talked about that. There was a number of plagues unfortunately, not everybody chose to avail themselves to God's grace as he allowed them the choice. Verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds with you as you have said, and go and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." And so the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in the kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And as we looked at it, I think that added up to about 2 million. Many other people went up with them. In other words, many other ethnic persuasions, and that would include the Egyptians. Many other people went up with them as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough that they brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and it did not have time to prepare the food for themselves. Now, the length of time that the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On the night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have brought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside of one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones, and the whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, I have a parable for you. It's a parable of Moses and the Pharaoh. It's based on the real world, and it's based on the characters of the story, but the characters in the book, the characters in the parable are pretend characters. This is going to look like a Dr. Seuss book to you, but I'm telling you, it is the parable of Moses and the Pharaoh. I think Dr. Seuss wanted to call it Marvin K. Mooney, "Will You Please Go Now?" So here we go. Let's read this to you. "The time has come. The time has come. The time is now. Just go, go, go. I don't care how. You can go by foot. You can go by cow. Marvin K. Mooney, will you please go now? You can go on skates. You can go on skis. You can go in a hat. But please go, please. I don't care. You can go by bike. You can go by on a Zike bike if you like. If you like, you can go in an old blue shoe, but just go. Go, go. Please do, do, do. Marvin K. Mooney, I don't care how. Marvin K. Mooney, please go now. You can go on stilts. You can go by fish. You can go in a crunk car if you wish. If you wish, you may go on by lion's tail or stamp yourself and go on mail. Marvin K. Mooney, don't you know the time has come to go, go, go. Get on your way, please, Marvin K. You might like going in a zumblezay. You can go by balloon or broomstick, or you can go by camel in a bureau drawer. You can go by bumbleboat or jet. I don't care how. Just get. Get yourself a gazoom. You can go with a boom. Marvin, 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 will you leave this room? Marvin K. Mooney, I don't care how. Marvin K. Mooney, will you please go now? I said go, and go I meant. The time had come, and so Marvin went. Well, that reminds us, hopefully, a little bit of Pharaoh, and he's at a point in time where Pharaoh absolutely insists, get out of here. Everybody who is with you, just go. Don't care how you go, just go, Moses. Go, get out of here. Now, that's fascinating because in Exodus chapter 1, the last thing that Pharaoh seemed to want was for the Israelites to leave. They were free labor, slave labor, cheap labor. Let's keep them as long as we can. But he gives these commands in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Up, leave, go. And those are all are written in command form. Those are imperatives. Moses, you don't have a choice. Israelites, you don't have a choice. You have to go. You have to go now. And as I look in chapter 12, verse 39, I notice it says they had been driven out of Egypt. No choice. They're driven. I get the impression as I read through the Old Testament scripture up until this point and actually beyond this point as I watch the Israelites and how they behave and how they respond to God, I get the impression that this is the plan of God because if they are not driven out, they will not leave. Oh, maybe pockets of people leaving here and there, sneaking out. But in terms of all leaving in a planned, orderly exit, all at once, all in the same night, all marching in the same direction, following just the main guy, Moses, all of them coming up with that idea to leave now at the same time, all together toward the same location, I don't think that's going to happen. It seems like my experience, and as I watch your and listen to your experiences, it looks like there are moments, there are seasons where God causes or allows us to hit bottom so that he can get our attention to do the thing that we really want to do. I would wager a guess that there are folks in this room who wanted to make a change in life, wanted to do something different, but didn't know how, didn't have the support, looked like didn't have money, and really weren't sure what was out there. You're just like the Israelites. No matter how much you slice it, no matter how well you look at it in terms of following Moses, and the motivation to get away from Pharaoh, leaving is going to be hard. Where do we go? Heard some things about the desert. There's not much out there. What are we going to do? It just looks like this is one of those moments where God made it hurt enough where that they were so motivated, they were willing to do anything to follow his will. I suspect there are times when you've had this idea of, you know what, I want to change jobs. Really want to change jobs. Hate my job. Love to have a new job. But don't know what to do with that, where to go, or how to move on. And then you get fired. And you realize that getting fired is sort of a bottom. You know, I'm in a pit now, and I don't know the next thing, but then you work with that and you listen to God and you respond and you follow him, and sometime later you realize getting fired was a blessing. There have been some of you where perhaps you hit bottom and you were found out, alcohol or pornography or habitual lying, and somehow the chickens came home to roost, and here you are, and now people know about it. And there's the damage to deal with, there's the guilt and the shame, but you realize, well, hey, at least now we can talk about it. I don't have to hide this. I don't have to keep this thing a secret. At least now it's out in the open, and I can get help. I can get support, and I can get advice, and I can get counsel. And sometime later, looking back on that, you come to realize, you know what, that thing there that was hard, that was a good thing, because it got me out of the thing that held me captive. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is the Israelites are in a situation like that. They want to go, but they don't know how. Unless somebody drives them out and really forces the issue, and the issue is compelled upon them. They are driven out of Egypt, and it forces them to follow God's instructions as God gives his instructions through through Aaron and through Moses. Again, as bad as things were for Israel, I'm thinking there would have been a whole bunch of them, if not the majority of them, that would have talked themselves out of going. Just fast forward a few months when they get to the edge of the land, the promised land. Send some dudes in to check it out. The dudes come back and say there's some good land in there, but there's also some obstacles, and 10 out of 12 vote, no, we're not going to go. They convince the people to not go in. Sometimes we just need to be pushed, and that's where Israel is right now. Okay, so let's take a look at this in some more detail. I notice the plundering comes up again in verse 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. Here we are with the plundering again. This is about the third time we've encountered it, and I think it comes up once more, so it must be very important. What is it about the plundering? Well, I think we understand, okay, God is showing the nation Egypt that you will be decimated, or you have been decimated, just like you went to war against my people. Okay, aside from that, there's value to what they receive, right? They need supplies. It would be bad if they left totally empty-handed. They need supplies for themselves. They need something to trade and to barter for food, clothing, tent making. They need some supplies, but also this. They need some supplies to build the tabernacle and the furnishings within the tabernacle. We're going to get to this later on, Exodus chapter 25 and moving forward. So much of the furnishings of the tabernacle are either made with or adorned with gold. Well, where are they going to find gold in the Sinai sand? They're not. So God supplies their need ahead of time, and they have this abundance of gold to work with, and the tabernacle itself is beautiful. More on that later. Let's jump down to verse 43. So here we are, the Passover restrictions. This is what they are to know about keeping the Passover for a very long time. And God leads with this. This is fascinating. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it." Wow. So that's what you lead with. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised them, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. I see a couple of things here. This is not intolerance, it's not hate, it's not being narrow-minded, it's not teaching the community that they should look down on other people who don't belong to them. I see a couple of things here. One, I think God is elevating the concept of community by giving identification to the community. You are not just like anybody else walking around alive right now. You are Jewish. You are Israel. You belong to me. You are different. You are Jewish. You are Israel. You belong to me. So there's an elevation of their identity. There's an elevation of the concept of community. We belong to God. We also belong to each other. We are a group. We are not just a collection of individuals who happen to be in the same place at the same time facing the same predicament. And there's also something else here. The Israelites not only belong to each other, they are separated from non-Israelites. God gave them a boundary to protect the Passover, a boundary to participate in the Passover. It's in essence as if God said, this thing here, this is for God's people. This is for your family. This is for the community of the redeemed. This is for God's people. Now think about this. The first Passover is for those who will be redeemed that night. All subsequent Passovers are for those who join the community of faith, looking back at that night of redemption. Okay, so there's that aspect of belonging to God, belonging to each other, more on that as we go through this, but at the same time that God helps them to understand their uniqueness, he calls them to mission. So I pointed this out, that God led with this, no foreigner is to eat of it. That doesn't mean no foreigner can be among you, or that no foreigner should be welcome among you, or that you should never ever think of foreigners and go get them and tell them about me. Not that. Because let's look at this down to verse 48. An alien, meaning a foreigner, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one who is born in the land. That's a non-foreigner, a non-Jew. What the thing with circumcision means is that's evidence, that's a mark, that's your entry point into the covenant community of God's people. So in order to celebrate the Passover, you need to understand what the Passover means. And you need to be a part of the community. In other words, you need to place your faith and your trust in God. The way we would say it with New Testament application is, I'm a Christian. So participating in the Lord's Supper, yeah, that's for Christians. Those who agree with what the table proclaims. And God is saying this in Old Testament verbiage, that the Passover means something. It is saying something. Protect that holy moment. Protect that experience. Protect that sacred endeavor of Passover by only allowing those who actually understand what it means and enjoy what it means. This is not a social club for anybody to just waltz through and nibble at the outsides here and there. God is saying, protect this Passover because it says something that is so dear to your hearts. Keep it meaningful. Circumcision just being the indicating membership in the covenant community. So God says, have these people circumcised who want to participate, meaning that they've actually received him, that they belong to him. And they recognize that. The timing of these instructions is interesting in a couple of ways. We are told of the certainty of the redemption before the act of redemption even occurs. So God is saying, memorialize this, celebrate it for generations to come. It hasn't even happened yet. We tend to memorialize things that have already occurred, or people who lived and died a life. You know, people lived a life and they died. So we memorialize events after they happen, and God has memorialized this event before it even happens. That gives you an idea of how sure this is in the eyes of God. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen this way. Why? Because God is sovereign. Okay, now all future generations who kept the Passover were already out of Egypt. They didn't need the Passover for redemption. There's only one time when the Passover provides redemption for God's people. That's on this first night of Passover. After this, every other time, they don't need it for redemption. So, what's the value in observing the Passover after this night? I think it's as simple as this. Tell the story. Tell the story of God's redemption and then tell it again. Tell the story of how God saved you and then tell it again. Tell the story of how God delivered you, how God protected you. Tell the story of God's redemption and don't ever stop telling the story. For generations to come, tell this story. Tell it. Tell the story. Do you realize that God's people, everyone who's a part of God's community, has a story to tell. You have a story of God's redemption. For some of you, your story is you came to Christ at an early age. And you've come to realize as you've grown up as an adult that God has protected you from some things. For others of you, you came to Christ as an adult of some age, and you endured some stuff, some junky stuff in your life, and you realize, well, God has delivered me out of that. Doesn't matter young or old or anywhere in between. Everybody has a story to tell, a redemptive story of God. What you might not realize is this. People want to hear your story. Because it's real. And it's you. When was the last time you tried to share your story with somebody? There are people who are walking around this world right now who know you and don't know God, and they are interested in your story. Do you realize that? And given the time and the opportunity, they will give you a listen because it's your story. Now, we could turn that around a little bit. In fact, let's turn it around to make it go the other direction. There are people in this world who want to tell you their story. They want to be heard by somebody. And when you listen to a person's story, you ascribe value to them. You bless them. You encourage them. You help them by listening to their story. Sometimes you might encounter a story and it is redemptive. They know God, and they know about Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might hear a person's story and you come to realize, well, they are far from God. Okay, then start there. Start at that story. But there are plenty of people in this world who are very willing to tell you their story, and that can be a starting point. The way I've learned to respect people and to share my faith at the same time, I always want to start with their story. Tell me about you. You're from this country? You're from that city? You do this for work? That's fascinating. I just want to hear about your story. And maybe that's all we ever do, is I get to hear their story. But very often, if there's an allowance of time, I find that with me listening to their story, they're kind of eager to hear my story. Well, tell me about you. And if I tell my story, I can very easily translate that into his story. So I start with your story, go to my story for the purpose of talking about his story. The Passover is a story. It says something. And God wants to protect the meaning of this story. And so he says, keep the Passover for you. Bring people in, but bring them in when they know what they're doing, when they have faith and trust in me. Bring people in who will appreciate the story. Add them to the story. But please respect all people at all times. Let's turn a corner, and I'd like to spend some time in Exodus 12 and point out some commonality that the Passover has with our Lord's Supper. What I'm going to suggest to you is that the Passover is the Lord's Supper of the Old Testament. We've learned the last couple of weeks, I think, that Jesus, being the Lamb of God, points back to the Passover. So the Passover prepares us and helps us to understand the concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God. Well, you know, there are other elements too. So I'd like to bring those out as well. There are some really good parallels between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper. Let's look back to verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family and one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Okay, so part of what's going on here is there's a selection of the lamb. So every person, and he chose the head of the household to take a lamb, to find a lamb. We're going to find out later, you had to be kind of precise. It needed to be a male lamb, 1 year old without defect. But there's a point in time where the lamb was selected. That translates, actually, when you bring it forward to New Testament era, Monday of that week, with Passover being either Thursday or Friday, depending on how you kept your calendar. Monday became known in Judaism as Lamb Selection Day. We know Jesus walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He had been out of town, and his big entrance was on Palm Sunday. Well, you might not realize, but it is there in the Gospels. Jesus actually left Jerusalem that night, and he spent the night in Bethany, 2 miles away. But then he came back into the city on Monday, and on Monday, he was teaching in the temple courts. He was being inspected by the religious leadership in Jerusalem. On Lamb Selection Day, Jesus was in the temple courts. The Lamb of God was in the temple courts, and he was being looked over by the religious authorities. Could that be a coincidence? I think it's more. Lamb Selection Day, the records of history, but I need to add this one. It's not a tangent. The records of history, you won't find this in the Gospels. The records of history tell us there was a different calendar. There was a different reckoning of time between Galilee and Jerusalem. In Galilee, they reckon time from, let me get this straight here. It was sunrise to sunrise. Yeah. Sunrise to sunrise. So Passover for them begins on Thursday evening, and it's going to end. They've got to get it done by the time the sun comes up on Friday morning. The Jerusalem Jews kept a different calendar. Passover for them was sunset to sunset. So they've got to get Passover done during the day. And that means Friday during the day, they have to do Passover. So on Thursday, you may have noticed from the Gospels, Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples, right? But on Friday, he's crucified, and the religious leadership is concerned because they need to get home and they need to keep the Passover. Thursday, Jesus celebrates Passover, celebrates with the Passover lamb. On Friday, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon. We know that. And that's precisely the time when the religious priests were slaughtering the lambs for the Passover. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the very hour Jesus died, the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple courts. Okay, so Passover is to be observed also as a community. So I read this. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. A Passover lamb was good for about 10 to 20 people. So one or two folks at home, no, you're going to have way too much left over. Small family of 4 or 5, you're still going to have way too much left over. The intent was never to do this at home alone. The intent was to join together with a community, at least some piece of the community of God would be gathered together, but never alone, never at home. Have you noticed that you never receive the Lord's Supper at home alone? We actually call this to be an ordinance of the church. The church offers communion. The church offers the Lord's Supper. This is not something that you spontaneously receive at the beach because you've got some extra potato chips and soda. This is actually, if you will, a religious observance. We call it an ordinance, and it's an official thing that the church does. And the reason is we want to protect it. The Lord's Supper tells the story of God's great love, that he loved us so much he sent Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice whose body was broken and his blood was spilled, and we remember that. We tell the story of God's redemption, not just in our lives, but in our lives as a community, because he's joined us together. When you receive communion, you are publicly saying that you belong to God. Yes, but you also belong to people. You're saying that in your participation with the Lord's Supper. And that ought to mean that you are right with God and you're right with God's people. Okay, so verse 5 of Exodus 12 tells us that must choose a year-old male without defect. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was found to be without sin. So the lamb that they were inspecting was to be without defect, and we know Jesus was without sin. He was without defect as well. Verse 7, then they are to take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the sides of the and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. In Mark chapter 14, verse 24, when Jesus was infusing new meaning into the Lord's Supper, he took one of the cups, there were four, he took the last cup, the cup of redemption, and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is the blood of the new covenant." Okay, verse 9, verse 9. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over a fire. Head, legs, and inner parts. In other words, eat the whole thing. And then I jump over to verse 46. The end of verse 46 says, do not break any of the bones. That's important. Do not break any of the bones. The Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus was crucified, they did not break his bones. There was a professional executioner on the scene. He did this for a living, paid by the Roman government. He needs to get his job right, or he's accountable to the Roman government, who doesn't really care about life. They just as soon crucify him if he does the job wrong. He was looking at the crucifixion gentleman that day, and he came to Jesus with a club in his hand, ready to break the legs, because Jesus is basically hanging like this, and he's suffocating. And so he's pushing up to get air. Just as agonizing as that would be with a nail in your feet, Jesus is pushing up, trying to breathe, pushing up, trying to breathe. Finally, he dies. They come. What they were doing was hastening death and the crucifixion victims so that you could no longer push yourself up to breathe. You would just hang there and slowly suffocate. So when they came to Jesus with the intent of breaking his legs, they noticed he was already dead, and so they jabbed him with a spear and moved on, recognizing, well, we don't need to break the legs because he's dead. That's what's going on here. This is a forerunner. This is a precursor. The lamb that is eaten that night, the Passover lamb, must not have any bones broken. I think that's too much for coincidence. Verse 14 of chapter 12, this is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And you know those, I guess they're famous words, the words that we often refer to with Jesus, when he took the bread and he took the cup and he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is something we remember. It's a memorial. It's a celebration that we gather together so we can remember, so we can tell the story again. So in the Old Testament, the community of God's people looked back at the great act of redemption, the Exodus. They looked back at Exodus through the Passover meal. In the New Testament, the community of God's people looked back at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. The first Passover meal publicly revealed who belongs to God or not. The Lord's Supper publicly reveals who belongs to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper goes even deeper, and it points to our right standing with God and our right standing with God's people. Okay, so I want to zero in on the Lord's Supper since we're receiving that each Sunday leading up to Easter. Could you find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 10? If you know where the Gospels are, if you go to the right of the Gospels, you got Acts. To the right of Acts is Romans. To the right of Romans is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, the Apostle Paul is a leader in the early church, and he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. giving them instructions. And a lot of 1 Corinthians has to deal with unity in the church and how people treat each other and how they connect with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going to give some very specific instructions for the Lord's Supper with a view to how people treat each other. So let's take a look at this. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one body, we who are many... Wait a minute, I read that wrong. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And you might have loaf. The loaf is the bread. One bread is Jesus. Our body is a collection of individuals who are brought together as a family. We belong to God. We belong to each other. And the Lord's Supper helps to reveal that. There's only one body because there's only one bread, and that would be Jesus. There's one Jesus, one Lord, one Savior, one Messiah, Jesus. We who are many have received life from the one Savior. The Lord's Supper is not intended to be, is not something for a collection of individuals who just happen to be together in the same room at the same time. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the new community that God has purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we remember, but we also celebrate the new life that God gives to us, and he gives to us this new life together. Okay, flip over a page or a chapter. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to start with verse 17, and notice as I read through this, his concern for how Christians treat each other. That's going to be the emphasis in about these five verses. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Wow, that's direct. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Since we all share fellowship with Jesus Christ together, our unity creates the unified body of Jesus Christ. Christians are referred to here as one body, right with God, right with people. Now, I notice that it uses the word church in verse 18. That's not the church universal. I hear that when you come together as a church, that's a collection of people who live in a particular place at a particular time, and they actually belong to each other because they belong to Jesus. And so Paul's concern is how people in the church treat each other, some of them gorging and going ahead and not giving deference or preference to anybody else. Okay, verse 23, and now watch for the emphasis on remember. The emphasis will be on remembrance. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, that's pretty straightforward, right? We've heard stuff like that probably for years, some of you. Now let's start reading verse 27. It's going to get a little bit confusing again. Hang with us. Let's read it, and then we'll take a look at this. Notice a word like unworthy, and I'm going to want to explain that. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, you might be like me, where you bristle at the word unworthy, because none of us are worthy to receive Jesus Christ. None of us are worthy to have a right relationship with God. None of us are worthy to belong to the community of God's people. But God made us worthy when he imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gave us the holiness of Jesus. So he counts us as worthy. So what is this stuff anyway about being unworthy to participate in the Lord's Supper? Keep in mind here the context. 1 Corinthians is very interested in how you treat each other and having a right relationship with God as well as a right relationship with people. People who share fellowship with Jesus Christ share unity with each other. So there's a recognition of the body of Christ, and that's not the physical body as we read it. That's the body of Christ. That's us that he's talking about. Let's see, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, and that means we are all in this together. Not only do we believe or belong to God, we belong to each other. Therefore, our rightness, our holiness, our godliness, not only is in pursuit of our relationship with God, but it ought to be, and it should be, it must be with each other. That's what you are to recognize. Do not participate in the Lord's Supper if you war with a brother or sister in Christ. I think that's what he's saying. There's something about the Lord's Supper that should lead us to recognize our sin against God and against people. And yet, here's the good news. We know, fact, we know that our sins are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so how do we do this in a worthy manner? Let's just turn it and turn the tables and look at it in a positive way. How do we do this right? How do we do this properly? How do we do this in a manner that's worthy? Three words, just to be easy, they all start with the letter R. First is to recognize. Recognize this is not religious observance. This is not just another church thing. Recognize. We're talking about Jesus here. And that's not to make you feel bad or to feel guilty that Jesus was shed his blood for you. Oh, woe is me. I feel terrible. I put Jesus on the cross. Not that at all. I want you to savor the moment. Treasure the gift. Recognize this has deep significance to God. He loves you so much. Treasure this. Treasure the gift. Recognize Jesus in this. Here's the second one. Repent. We don't talk all that much about faith and repentance, and we should, because it's something that we need to do before God. Repent, meaning renounce any attitudes or words or actions that take you outside of God's will, particularly as they relate to God's people. You are one, and you are family. Third one is rejoice in God's forgiveness. After you repent and forget and confess, you can rejoice in God's free gift of repentance. The Holy Spirit is at work within you, transforming you to be more like the person of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. This Lord's Supper has value attached to it, just like Passover. This is for God's people. This is why sometimes you hear me say, or you hear someone up here say, you don't have to belong to this church to participate in the Lord's Supper, to receive communion. But you do need to be a Christian and know it. You need to know what this is in order for you to receive this in a way that what you're saying is true to yourself. We want you to be true to your heart. For all Christians in this room, please come and receive. And in receiving, you proclaim the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to come clean. So let's pause for a moment of prayer. I'm just going to give you some silent moments. Do your business with God, and I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment. Lord, we read in your word, search me, O God, and see if there be any sinful way in me. Please search us now. Examine our hearts. Thank you, dear God, that you consider us to be worthy. We could never in our own merit attain your level of holiness, not in what we think, not in what we say, and not in what we do. We need your cleansing. And we thank you that we can approach the table knowing that it's your great desire to cleanse us from our sin and our unrighteousness. Help us to live for you, to live surrendered lives to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is our desire for this celebration to continue through the week. I pray that you bring remembrance of the Lordship of Jesus to our minds Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all throughout the week, that we would remember who we are and whose we are. And I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.